Let us turn now to the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter, verses 16 through 23. I'll begin reading with verse 16. Hear now the very word of the Lord. For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding today. Today we see there are a rising of serious opposition to the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the irony of it is that this serious opposition arises on the back of the good ministry of Christ. In other words, as we see the beauty and the loveliness and the goodness of Christ ministering to his people, at that very point, we see the devilish incitement of the Jews, the first century Jewish church, against our Lord Jesus Christ, as if they were unaroused when there was not this great display of good abroad in their land. But the Messiah having come and having commenced doing this good, at that time the devil twisted and skewed their hearts so that they reacted against the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And sadly enough, brothers and sisters, we see the same kind of phenomenon, the same kind of spirit working in the world today. This past week has been dominated by the election of a new pope for the Church of Rome. And I have observed, I don't know about you, but I have observed many confused statements by Protestants lauding whatever virtue they might find in the papal office, in Roman Catholic theology, lauding whatever they might find laudable, all the while somehow forgetting the awful blasphemies that are had in that church. And so we see the Jews here in the very opposite way, minimizing the good things that our Lord has done and maximizing all of their confusions. So I want you to notice a number of things about this text. First of all, I want you to notice the awful hatred the religious world, the Jewish church of that day, had for Christ. And we remember here that when we speak of the religious world and the Jews, we're not speaking somehow ethnically as if we might pick out the Jews for an especially negative view, for the Jews of this day represented the most enlightened people in the world religiously. They had the book of life in their midst. They were like the best church in the world in that day. The rest of the world was pagan and complete darkness. And so the Jewish church, we look not with a prejudice or a racism against the Jewish church. We identify the Jewish church of that day with the Christian church of the modern era. But in the same way that we can find evil in the Christian church of the modern era, so we see much evil in the Jewish church of that day. And so there is a symmetry here, a sad symmetry here, between the visible church and its sin and its error, which is often apparent. And in this case, there is an awful hatred that the religious world, that is the Jews, had for Christ, precisely at the point where He was doing good. They conceived only evil. What was the good that Christ had done? He had just healed a man on the Lord's Day. What a wonderful blessing! We think of the rest, Sabbath rest, shalom. But what can be more lovely when we think of rest than the setting back of the satanic world, the setting back of the world of disease and malady, in the healing of this man who had been sick for 38 years, unable to move even quickly enough to get to the pool of Bethesda when the angel stirred up the waters of which we spoke last week. And it was on the basis of this healing on the Lord's Day, wonderful in its healing, wonderful in the redemptive notes that it sang over that healing. It was on the Sabbath day, which so pointed to the peace and the blessings of God eternally. A wonderful coming together of themes, all divine and all blessed. It was on that day, and because of that healing, that the Jews in their devilish confusion were stirred up. I mean, consider that. How wonderful it would be. I see so many sick people in the hospital in which I serve, terribly sick. Sick unto death often. And I see such illness, and I think to myself, oh, that I might have the powers of Christ to heal. In Jesus' day, everyone who came to Him was healed. There was no one who was turned away that came to Him for healing. Even when His disciples tried to keep people away, He would have a sense of this and call out and say, "Bring them to me," and He would heal them. They may have been healed in ignorance. They may have been healed in their lack of faith. Who knows? But whoever came to Him, He gladly opened up the vessels of mercy and blessing and healed them. Our Lord is so wonderful. And to have Him and His motives impugned by this awful church is almost more than the mind can bear. And so we see this wonderful mercy, this wonderful miracle of Christ, and at that very point, verse 16 says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and even sought to kill Him." Imagine that. Imagine what kind of devoted hatred, and yet what kind of corrupted hatred it would take to look at a wonderful, blessed thing like the ministry of healing in the Lord Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day, and to conceive evil of that. And yet that is the human mind. The human mind is so weak. The human mind is so capable of having a devilish turn and supposing that the best thing is the worst thing. Oh, how we ought to examine our minds, especially when we accuse the Orthodox Church. The first thing you think about when you make these kinds of, when you have these kinds of situations come before you, you must ask yourself, with what doctrines are these people, or in the case of Christ, with what doctrine is this man involved? And if you see that people are involved with good doctrine, the Holy Spirit does not bring people to adhere to good doctrine. So that if you hear of people adhering to good doctrine, give them some breath. Give them some room to operate. Think not evil of them first, but give them every opportunity to be thought of well. That's one of the spiritual secrets of dealing with history and the people of history relative to religious things, especially Christianity. so forth. It's a terrible thing to have this kind of hatred that was had in that day, when it should have been the exact opposite. It should have been devotion. And as we think of partaking of the Lord's Supper next week, I pray that we might seek the Lord's face and pray that the Lord would work wondrously in our hearts, that we might never be confused like this, that we might only desire good where good is to be found. Now, secondly, I'd like you to notice how the Jews of that day misappropriate the Sabbath for themselves. They will not allow Christ's sovereignty over the day. In the same way that the Jews twisted the good thing of circumcision and made it a presumption of the sacrament that it was, foreshadowing what Rome does with the Mass, the Lord's Supper, originally, we see how the Jews of that day misappropriate the Sabbath for themselves. In verse 16, we see how the Sabbath was a good thing. Well, we see how the Sabbath was a day of rest. We see how the Sabbath was a day of goodness. The Sabbath was a day of orthodoxy, a day of light, as it were. How can you how can you bring the shades of darkness, the blinds of darkness, if you will, down upon the brightness of that day? But that's what they did. The Sabbath looked forward. The Sabbath was bright. The Sabbath looked forward to the peace of God, as I've already said. How could you deny the Sabbath its glory? And so here a man is healed on the Lord's Day, and these people completely overturn the goodness of the Sabbath for their evil machinations, their blindness and their confusion. They should have seen. And especially here you have the Lord of the Sabbath, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath, and they grant Him not His sovereignty over this day. In the same way that many do not grant the Lord's sovereignty in terms of His resurrection over the day. And we've had in our own fellowship a debate, or we've seen the debate from different sectarians within church history, where they refuse to acknowledge the sovereignty of Christ's resurrection over the appropriateness of worshiping on the new Lord's Day. And so it's as if no matter what our Lord does, they will not grant Him His day. And the Jews did the same thing here. No matter what Jesus did, no matter how much goodness He did, they would not see the goodness of it, because they had a twisted, skewed view of the Lord, of the Sabbath day of that day, or what we call the Lord's Day today. And so we see another great capacity for evil in that. Thirdly, I'd like you to notice the lovely, I'll say godly, honor that Christ has for His Father in the midst of this attack. And we see that in verse 19 when Jesus answers them. They sought to kill Him because of this, even to kill Him. But Jesus answers them and says to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner." And we see here how we ought to behave. We see how our minds ought to think, how our minds ought to react. We ought to be in wonderful submission to the things of Christ. Our minds and our logic ought to be symmetrical to the thinking and the logic of the Scriptures. Our view of the Sabbath ought to be the same as the Bible's. The Jews should never have reacted this way. And our Lord Jesus teaches here how His mind is in perfect symmetry with the Father, to show us proportionally or analogically how we ought to be with the Father. Now, how do we get this analogy of faith today? How do we bring our minds into conformity with the Lord? How do we know God's mind? You see, there's only one way. God's mind is opened in the Bible. And so if we bring our minds into conformity with the Word of God, if our view of the Word of God is sola scriptura, if we do not put the oral tradition of Judaism or the oral tradition of Islam or the oral tradition of any other religion, and there are many, if we choose sola scriptura, if we choose the Word of God over the Word of men, then are we not exceptional in the sense that Christ here shows His exception to the whole way of the world because He submits Himself to the Father. In terms of Trinitarian theology here, we see the lovely relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son aspires to nothing other than the eternal will of the Father. And He gladly points to this when He is attacked as saying that He is equal with the Father. Well, this is a good... We could spend the whole time here on Trinitarian theology and the intricacies of that. But you see, Jesus is attacked for claiming an equal ultimacy with the Father. Now, He is equal in the sense of His deity, but in terms of His personhood. And He was here in terms of His incarnate person, the Son. And in terms of that, He shows both the equality, or He manifests both the equality of the persons in terms of their deity, but He also is very glad to speak of His inferiority in terms of His person to the Father and how He willingly submits. He says in verse 19, the Son can do nothing of Himself. An amazing statement. Nothing of Himself. But what He sees the Father do. So He puts Himself, the person of the Son, as it were, puts Himself in the most humble position possible, designing nothing for Himself, willing nothing for Himself, doing nothing for Himself, but all of these things obtaining from the Father. But that which He sees the Father designing and willing and wanting done, He will not deviate from that path. Oh, Holy Son. Oh, lovely Christ. How sweet Thou art to our spirits. How Thou dost beckon unto us to be precisely this way before our God. To desire the pure things and the good things and the lovely things that we see spread upon the Word of God. Now in this we see the awful negative example revealed this week by Rome and the ascension of Pope Francis I. Because while there are undoubtedly many good things and many nice things about this man, we can look at his psychology, we can look at his disposition, we can look at some of the good things that he does line up for the Word of God, we can applaud all of those things. But to miss the awful blasphemy whereby Rome supposes that it can supplant just a few precious things like the person and the work of Christ, to minimize that blasphemy is also a very evil thing. Why do I say that? Well, because regarding the work of Christ, Christ said that His work was finished, that it was accomplished. Even from the cross, He cried that out. He said, it is done. The apostolic witness, which is nothing other than the word of Christ, also claimed that work is finished, that it was done, that it was complete. Yet regarding the work of Christ, the Church of Rome says the work is not done. Well, they say it's done in one sense, but it's not done in another. He needs to be re-sacrificed, and a sacrifice which is not really a sacrifice. And you get all of the confusion and the muddied water of the theology of the Church of Rome. But they will not accept that the work of Christ is finished, that all one need do to obtain that work is to believe on it. They insinuate the church in the place of Christ and say, no, the work is not finished in the sense that the church must continue to do this and to do that, and people must come and obtain of the mass, or they die. They must eat of this real body and real blood of Christ. They must infuse Him into themselves, His flesh and His blood into themselves, or they die. We say no! We obtain of that through faith, not through eating, not through ingestion. We obtain of that through simple faith, simply believing on the finished work of Christ. And to insinuate that we, that the church, must do something else, that they must perfect the work of Christ, is blasphemy and awful on the face of it. That's the work of Christ, and then the person of Christ. Christ claims to be head of the earthly church. That's what the whole purpose of His ascending on high and what He says about His ascension. He has ascended on high, He has led captivity captive, and He now rules the church, the Bible says. And there's no place in the Bible where He indicates that He has set up a human office to rule in His place. He has set up elders to rule in the church, but they are to rule beneath Him. He is to be their head. And if they obey not His word, as His headship indicates, they are no elders of His. So that to insinuate an earthly officer, namely the Pope, is nothing other than to blasphemously insinuate a human being where God has placed Himself or His Son. And that too is an awful blasphemy. So how can we magnify the few human virtues of a man like Francis and all the while gloss over the blasphemies with which we have been befuddled this past week? And yet the world, even Protestantism, I was amazed at reading some of the articles in Christianity Today about the ascension of this Pope. I was amazed at some of the positive things that various men across the country in high places were saying. And almost nowhere did you hear any talk of the blasphemy of this church. And you see how contrary this is to Christ's own behavior. Christ will do nothing that He does not receive from the Father. He will invent no doctrines. He will cast no aspersions. He will presume no virtues, no sacraments. He will presume nothing other than that which the Father has given Him to do. It says in verse 19, what He sees the Father do, for whatever He does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. He shows Him His eternal decrees. And the Son then goes to work those out in the world. He dispenses the Holy His Spirit, the Father, the Spirit of the Deity, the Spirit of the Father and the Son. He dispenses that it might work out this will that the Son has declared and decreed from His throne over the earthly church. And then wonderfully it says in verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment over to the Son, that they should all honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So we see this lovely relationship between Father and Son, and we ought to notice the lovely relationship this is that teaches us to go and do likewise. We see verses 19 through 22, dovetailing with that, we see the crucial role that this involves for redemption, because the Son does do what the Father has decreed, and because of that, we have the possibility of redemption. That points to this finished work of Christ that needs no additional work other than its preaching and the believing that God Himself inspires as He works with both church and unbeliever. And then lastly, we see the crucial role that this puts on faith. Verse 23. The crucial role that this puts on faith, because it says here, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And what we see in the world, even as this Pope has been elevated and elected, we see the world fawning all over this Pope. A world which normally will give the Church and Christianity no due whatsoever. Every time there's a Pope, I've seen this repeatedly in my life. It's amazing, and it's an amazing spectacle. Why the world is so captivated by the elevation of this man whose even garments are mockable and comical. Oh, Pastor Knodel, how can you be so small to mock the odd garments of another religion? Well, it's simply from an attempt at aesthetics. Simple art and beauty and costuming and that sort of thing. I do not see the loveliness of it. Am I aesthetically skewed? I think not. I think the world is aesthetically flawed, that they see not the comedy and the mockery of the Lord God Almighty upon this vain enterprise of elevating a human being to sit in the seat that Christ Himself has claimed. And so, while the world fawns over the Pope, the world would befoul Christ. For what time does the world give Christ? What ascendancy, what priority does the world give Christ? If we think ourselves too critical of Rome, in the spirit of our day with its political correctness, it really does intimidate us from saying anything negative about this kind of about this kind of situation. But I think to myself, we are so sensitive to offending men. Why do we not have a modicum of that same concern about offending God? God has sent His only begotten Son into the world to bring about salvation and then to be elevated to the head of this earth and especially the church. Why are we not more offended that His perfect atonement is suggested to be insufficient, that it needs new stuff done, as in the Mass? Why are we not more offended at the dishonor to Christ? We worry about offending Roman Catholics and the Pope. Why are we not more worried about offending the living God in all of His glory? Is the one higher than the other? Well, of course it is. If you accept a kind of demonic portrayal and arrangement of the world, the devil would have us to be all upset about offending him and not offended at all about offending the living God. So let us arrange ourselves correctly. Now, next week, we do design to take the Lord's Supper. And we have George Gregory coming over to help us from Columbus. We thank them for that. And we rejoice in that. And I just pray that all of us might realize the capacity that men have for evil when we see the Church of Jesus' day reacting in such a confused, contorted way. And that we might devote ourselves this week in prayer and in focus to ask the Lord to come and to bless us. Next week, as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, help us to see the dangers that lie on right and left if we would go in our own way, and help us to choose only the way of the Lord, and help us to delight in Him. Help us not to find offense in Him, but help us to rejoice in all of His goodness, power, and majesty. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.